Our text is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Throughout this series of studies, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2 and verse 5, our subject undeniably has been the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Corinthian church was a church that was filled with troubles and problems. All of them can be traced: the extremes, the abuse of spiritual gifts, the lack of Christian love, the divisions within the church, and a host of other problems, both within the church and within that society. All of them can be traced back to a lack of the preaching of the gospel. As the apostle writes this letter, he deals in order, taking the greatest first, through all of the 20-some difficulties that existed in the church at Corinth. The first problem that he tackles is simply this: there were some within the church, perhaps some of the resident philosophers who had been converted, or some of the rhetoricians who made their lives and their livelihood by public speaking and persuasion. They sought to leave the message of the gospel as it was, the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They sought to modify the message and make it more palatable to those of the upper classes at Corinth. This is the first subject that the apostle addresses to any length in this epistle. And I want to repeat for you the analysis of our study for your memory this morning and refreshen your mind with it before we continue on with our study of chapter 2. We find in chapter 1, verse 17, the apostle's determining consciousness. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It was the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, that had captivated the mind and heart and soul of the Apostle Paul. This was his determining consciousness. This is what filled him. This is what drove him on from city to city. This is what caused him to hazard his life to preach Christ. This is why God had called him. This was the very essence of his life. Yet again in verse 17, the apostle's corrective comment: for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism has its place. Baptism is a gospel ordinance. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. But baptism is not essential to salvation. It is not part of salvation. It is an act of submission, an act of declaration, an act of identification, and it is a wholehearted response to the message of the gospel. Then we see again in verse 17 the apostle's negative declaration, and here he begins to deal directly with the issue at hand. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Literally, from the original language, not with the wisdom of a word. A word of wise, a word of wisdom, philosophy. Not as a philosopher, and here he broaches his main subject. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You at Corinth, who would modify the message of the gospel in order to make it acceptable to the higher educated classes, here I begin this correction. And here he arrives at his major subject. We see in the next place the apostle's positive statement in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The world will always think the preaching of the cross is foolishness. They will always mock the truth and reality of the gospel. Modify your message as much as you will, the offense of the cross will not cease if we preach Christ and Him crucified. To modify the message is to lose the truth of the gospel altogether. Then in verses 18 through 25, he fleshes out his concern. The apostle's explanatory discourse. We see that the world is blinded. We see that to the Greeks, the preaching of Christ crucified is foolishness. Unto the Jews it is a scandal. And the word in the Greek is skandalon in its noun form. And in the verbal form it is skandalizo, from which we have our English word scandalized. The gospel will be a scandal to the Jews, a crucified Messiah. It will be absolutely senseless or foolish to the Greeks. But we continue on with the simple message of Christ and Him crucified because it is the one message that will bring converts into the kingdom of God. Then in verses 26 through 31, the apostle's practical illustration. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God hath chosen in His sovereign purpose to convert the people of the lower classes. Very few of the educated class will be converted. Very few of the rhetoricians, very few of the philosophers, very few of the nobility. Salvation is of the Lord. To modify the message is not to make it more acceptable by society, but rather to modify the message is to lose the gospel. His argumentation is not only inspired, it is flawless in this passage. And then finally, he reminds them not only of their own conversion experience, but he reminds them that when he first came to them, he had determined to know nothing at all among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we find his personal testimony. Now our text is still chapter 2 and verse 2. And we see in verses 1 through 5 this outline or analysis. In verse 1, the apostles' evaluation. He knew they had a tendency to listen to persuasive public speakers. He knew they had a penchant for philosophy. He was determined not to come as a philosopher or a rhetorician, but simply to preach Christ and Him crucified. In verse 2, his determination. In verse 3, his condition. Physically, emotionally, he was worn out. He was fatigued. He had reason and cause to fear for his safety and for his life. And yet he was faithful in the truth of the gospel. And in verses 4 and 5, his vindication. And he was vindicated, for God wrought a mighty work at Corinth in a most despicable place, one of the two most wicked cities in the Roman Empire, Pompeii and Corinth. Corinth was such a wicked city that they took the verb Corinth, changed it into a verb, and it is Corinthianizo, is the Greek. It means to debauch. To debauch. To be wicked. Such was the reputation of this place, and yet even here, the gospel gathered its trophies of grace through the faithful preaching of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle's determination now, verse 2, as we continue with our study, and we are looking at the resolve of the Apostle Paul. We have seen the grammatical significance of our text. For from the very first, I made this determination. The word is aorist. The verb is in the aorist tense, a point in time, punctiliar, an event. I determined. Here we would translate, from the very first. He made this determination at the outset, not to ever know anything among you. The perfect tense, not to know then, not to know now. Never depart from the gospel to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and this one as having been crucified. Not merely the preaching of Christ, but Christ as being crucified. A perfect participle in the original language, which means constantly this one as crucified. In other words, to preach Christ must be to preach Him as crucified. To preach Christ is the preaching of the cross. And from this He would not deviate. We saw His resolve then and His expectation. He expected His message to be refused unless God's power was there to convert sinners. And God's power accompanied Him to Corinth in a mighty way. Corinth was perhaps the largest church that the Apostle Paul ever established as a missionary evangelist. Then we have asked the question, why did Paul have such a resolve concerning the gospel, concerning the preaching of the cross? And we are exploring this now, and we'll continue on with this today. In our last message, we saw that Paul was faithful to his call. God called him to preach the gospel, and he was faithful to this call. There is no other message, but simply the message of the gospel. In the second place, the gospel was and is the only true message of salvation. There is no other message to preach. Under pastoral ministry, we must speak on society. We must speak on morality. We must speak on marriage. We must speak on the rearing of children. We must speak on the Christian work ethic. We must speak on every issue that the Bible approaches, and that is inclusive and total. Jesus Christ is Lord. God constituted Him as Lord at His resurrection and ascension into heaven. His Word is law, and it rules over every sphere of life. Therefore, pastoral preaching must deal with all things. But there is always at the center the preaching of the cross. Christ and Him crucified. This is the predominant theme. Then we noted in the third place that the preaching of the cross is the very center of the gospel. And we dealt at length with an exposition of Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. It is through the gospel alone that God retains His righteousness, His justice, that God can be just and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. We continue to explore this again this morning as to the reason why Paul stayed with the gospel and was resolved never to depart from it. In the fourth place then, this morning, only the gospel, the message of the cross, the message of Christ and Him crucified, presents our Lord as the one and only Savior from sin. The cross becomes the focal point of all history. The history of the world And our Christian influence reveals itself in our dating system in Western civilization, is either B.C. or A.D. B.C. before Christ or A.D. the year of our Lord's death and beyond. B.C. or A.D. the coming of our Lord and beyond is the year of our Lord. And we still use this terminology despite the secularism in society. It is sad that some commentaries and biblical works and religious works now do not use the term B.C., but B.C.E., before the Christian era. The first to do that were the Russellites or the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they have been followed by biblical scholars, sad to say. It remains, call it what you will, that the cross is the focal point of world history. Everything in ancient history looks forward to and anticipates the cross. Everything in modern history derives from and looks back to that momentous event. Here is the Apostle Paul. He has left Athens. He sails into the Corinthian harbor from the east. He sees the city of Corinth before him, reputed for its wickedness and debauchery. He sees behind it the great Acrocorinthus, that rocky mountain that had the pagan temple and 1,000 prostitutes that served it. He was going into the very den of iniquity, and he has within his heart and mind and soul the confidence that he carries the one message that will change men's lives. He himself had been converted on the road to Damascus through the power of the gospel, and the gospel that could save him, the chiefest of sinners, could save anyone. He went with that confidence, and he sailed into Corinth with the confidence that that gospel, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, was the one and only message that would deliver from the reigning power of sin. I want to consider the history of the gospel then, this morning. Listen to these words. And I will put enmity against between thee, between the woman, her seed, and thy seed. Let me read it. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The word bruise in the Hebrew means to crush. Thou shalt crush his heel, but he will crush thy head. Adam and Eve had been seduced from God. Adam and Eve had fallen into sin. Adam and Eve had apostatized. The human race did not apostatize in Eve. She was deceived. The human race apostatized in Adam, who blatantly and willfully went against the known command of God. God came down to meet them in the garden in a violent windstorm. That is the Hebrew reading. And they heard the voice of the Lord God violently pacing back and forth in the garden in a storm of wind. The wording, the cool of the day, came from the Septuagint, translated in Alexandria, Egypt, and was brought into our other language from the Latin through the Latin Vulgate in 406 A.D. in Jerome's translation. It wasn't the cool of the day. It wasn't drawing and wooing Adam, where art thou, the God seeking the sinner. It was in anger and in judgment and in wrath. And when they heard this, that creation had been disrupted for the first time in this violent storm of wind, the voice of God pacing back and forth in the garden in this very descriptive language in the Hebrew, they ran away. God faces Adam. Why did you run? Because naked I am. That's the Hebrew. Naked I am. The Lord said, Who told thee that naked you are? The tree. The one which is in the midst of the garden. The one of which I said, do not eat of it. Hast thou eaten? Adam. The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The sinner who will not take responsibility for his sin. Before God curses the ground, before God deals with anybody, He turns to the serpent and says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall crush thy head, and that seed shall, you will crush its heel. That is not only the protoevangelium, the first promise of the gospel, but it's spoken not to Adam, it's not spoken to Eve, it's spoken to the serpent, it's spoken to the devil. It's not only the promise of the gospel, it is a sovereign challenge. I will put enmity between the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it, the seed, shall crush your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You are as good as defeated. There's nothing you can do about it. This declaration is infallible. All divine revelation since that time will point ahead to the cross. And to Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. The first blood is shed in creation. Who shed the first blood? God did. He killed innocent animals to make a covering for sin. He established the principle of blood atonement. We will see it again in Abel's lamb, and we will finally see it in Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The cross is the focal point of world history. We see the Passover lamb. We see all of the Levitical offerings. All of this will point ahead to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Listen to Scripture. Listen to the writings of Paul. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. It's the woman's seed. By the way, in thee and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Does this refer to the Jewish race? No. I'm not anti-Semitic. After all, Ishmael was a son of Abraham too. I'm being facetious. Paul in Galatians said, not seeds as to many. The plural is not there in the Hebrew, but seed, singular, referring to Christ. When God spoke to Abraham and gave him that promise and covenant, He said, in thee and thy seed singular, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The ultimate fulfillment was not in the Jewish race, but within the race, the elect of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul notes this in the book of Galatians, not seeds as to many, but seed as to one. The woman's seed, so Paul said, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem that that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The fullness of time will be epitomized in the cross. Yet again, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Listen to the apostle as he introduces himself to those at Rome. Paul, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, off-horizoned unto the gospel of God, completely separated unto the gospel of God, which He had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. My message is not new. It's the gospel promised in the Old Testament. It's always the biblical gospel. It comes to its epitome in the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. The word of faith goes forth. The preaching of the gospel goes forth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to all nations, including Corinth, including Greece. And Paul sails into the harbor at Corinth with this satisfaction, with this throbbing in his breast and filling his mind and heart, that I'm coming with the only message that will save men and women from the reigning, dominating power of sin and from its ultimate result. This is what gave Paul his resolve. The fifth thing, as we explore this, the gospel of Christ and Him crucified brings glory to God. It brings glory to God. Can you see the weakness of God's instruments here? How shall they hear without a preacher? God has ordained the preaching of the gospel to save them that believe. He's ordained preaching, oral communication, speaking out the word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the spoken word of God. The Greek uses the term rhema, utterance, uttering God's word. God's truth, preaching the gospel, this is what God has ordained. It looks weak in our day, does it not? With all of our technology, preaching seems to have fallen upon evil days, has it not? Preaching is so crass. This authoritative declaration, it's so primitive. We can do better things today. We can entertain them into the kingdom of God. We can bring them in with programs and activities. We can bring them in with psychology and counseling. No, it remains. It's the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. It brings everybody to one level, and that is a sinner. There is hope for sinners. Turn, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll sort of do away this morning with the homiletic development of a sermon. I want to deal with Naaman. Naaman, or as we would call him in English, Naaman. Naaman the Syrian in 2 Kings chapter 5. And I want you to follow as we open up this passage. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. Here's an outstanding general, a military man, the hero of his country, the right-hand man to the king, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, a very young girl, and she became the slave to Naaman's wife. She wasn't a hired servant, she was a slave. This is an amazing thing. This little girl, no doubt her parents had been killed, murdered by the Syrian invaders. She had every reason to hate Naaman and the Syrians, and not one reason to love him or care about him. It's an amazing thing what this little girl said to her mistress. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." That's a little girl's faith that would shake the kingdom. Isn't that an amazing thing? One word spoken by a slave girl who had no reason to speak good of her master, and it was brought to the king. The king heard about it. Let us read on. "And one went in and told his lord, saying, Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go to, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed, and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter cometh unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. Sent him to the wrong man. All of these situations are concerned with preconceived ideas. What do you think the king's response is going to be? His reaction is they want to provoke a war. Am I God to kill and to make alive? That this man is sent to me to recover him of his leprosy. He calls his court together. He says, see, he's trying to provoke conflict. Let us read on. And it came to pass, verse 7, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. That's the king. We are commanded in the Bible to pray for kings, governors, and all that are in authority, that we might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life, because they're not that smart. In fact, sometimes our national leaders are rather stupid. They're stupid because they're spiritually blind. They have no moral standard. And we are seeing the decay of any morality left in our society right now. And we'll see it far worse. Here's the king. Am I God? Most of the time he thought he was. That's the nature of human government, to be totalitarian, to have the power of life and death. Am I God that the king of Syria sends to me a man saying, recover him of his leprosy? When it comes to the real issues of life and death, the government has no power. It never has and it never will. Fear not them which are able to kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. I say fear him which after he's killed the body can cast the soul into hell. Fear him. Now the king gets a word. And it's ironic. Is it not? And I think it's very sarcastic. Because the king of Israel hates Elisha the prophet. He hates him. He blames him for all of his troubles and all of his ills. He disdains him. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent unto the king saying, where's the real power in Israel? Where's the real power in Samaria, the northern kingdom? Is it with the king and his court and his army? Not at all. There is one who sits on the throne of his glory, unto whom all power is given. And Elisha is his servant. Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Tearing the garment was a sign of extreme anger or grief. Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Do you see the sarcasm here? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. You don't acknowledge me, O king. You disdain me. You blame me for all of the troubles. You rule wickedly. And I speak against you, and you hate me for it. Why have you torn your clothes? Send him to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha came out and bowed before him as a great man and said, oh, mighty Naaman, Syrian, conqueror of much of my people. No, he didn't do that at all. And he sent a messenger to him, probably Gehazi. He sent Gehazi out there. Go out and tell him to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. He shall be clean. Naaman is not used to being dealt with that way, and most sinners aren't. They want to be told how good they are, how great they are, and how much the church needs their money. If they would just do this or do that, they can buy their way into heaven. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Not what he wanted to hear. But Naaman was wroth, and went away and said, Behold, I thought, he will surely come out unto me, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. It wasn't what he wanted to hear. There will be no one in heaven among the sons and daughters of men who has not been offended by the gospel, who has not had to humble himself or herself and take one's place as a sinner, a hell-deserving sinner, and sue for peace through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thank God, Naaman, for all of his pride, had some faithful servants. Listen to subordinates. Husbands, at times, listen to your wives. His servants had more sense than Naaman. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. What was wrong with Naaman? He came to the house of Elisha as a great general. With pomp and ceremony, with riches to give away, he would do anything. So he claimed to be healed of his leprosy, but he didn't come as a leper. He had to come as a leper. He had to come as one for whom there was no hope unless God intervened. He had to come as a leper. He couldn't do it. And he came with a preconceived idea of how he was going to be healed. What a picture of today's man or woman. I'm too important. Depraved people are on skid row. Depraved people are in houses of prostitution. Depraved people are in the prison system. Not me. If God's going to save me, He's going to do it this way and this way and this way, or not at all. You have to come as a sinner. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You have to come to Jesus just as you are. And find everything, all of your salvation in Him. This Naaman was not about to do. He went away in a rage. His servants, now what are they going to do? Hope he doesn't take it out on us. I thought with myself, surely he will come out himself and call on the name of the Lord his God, and he'll strike his hand over the leper, and I'll be healed. He had it all figured out, didn't he? You have to take your place. Naaman, you're a great general. You're a mighty man. You're a wealthy man. You've come with a deputation from the king. You have everything this life could ask. But you have to become a mere leper. And you have to be obedient to the truth and the message of the man of God. And the same thing is true today. Listen to the man who's preaching the gospel. Listen to him. Do what he says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Take your place as a sinner. Nothing in my hand I bring. Don't come predisposed as to how God will save you. You have to come and you have to, in a bankrupt fashion, say, Lord, save me from myself. Save me from the weight of guilt. Save me from the reigning power of sin. Lord, I have no power. I'm lost and undone unless you intervene. Lord, save me from myself. Change my heart. Enable me to repent. Take away my pride if need be. Lord, heaven would be a hell without you. I deserve to be there. Oh, dear God. on the merits of Jesus Christ, reconcile me to yourself. When Naaman finally took his place as a leper and dipped himself in Jordan 7 times, he was clean. So it is. Here is the Apostle Paul. He's sailing into the Corinthian harbor. He's coming to one of the most wicked places on the face of the earth within that Roman world. He knows he has the only message that presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior from sin. He understands and knows that through the preaching of Christ, it's applicable to all. To the rich, to the poor, to the great, to the small, to the mighty, to the insignificant. They all come as sinners. And they sue for peace with God at the foot of the cross. That's why he's preaching Christ and Him crucified. And he will not change his resolve. How is it with you? It's your pride. It was Naaman's pride. Naaman would have rather been a leper and died in that state being consumed with leprosy than simply obey the command given to him. The command is repent. Repent. Turn from your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ as you are. All you have is your sin. Lay it all at His feet. Save me for Jesus' sake. Meet me, O Lord God, at the cross. By faith I lay hold of the righteousness of Thy Son. I claim it as my own. O Lord God, send Your Holy Spirit. Work faith and repentance in my heart. Take care of this hardness of heart. Do what you can and plead with God until He speaks peace to your soul. Your pride stands in your way. Tradition stands in your way. Everything stands in your way. You must come as a sinner. Paul sailed into Corinth with this awesome spiritual confidence that he had the one message that could transform lives. It's still the same message today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Look to Him as providing the perfect righteousness that God demands to be right in His sight. His active obedience fulfilled the demands of the law. His passive obedience paid its penalty. In Jesus Christ alone is a perfect righteousness. Look to Him. Look to Him. May God enable you to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved, to be delivered, to be freed from the reigning power and the ultimate consequences of sin. Father, we pray, glorify Thyself in the truth of Christ and Him crucified, in the preaching of the cross. Oh, open hearts and minds to understand the truth. Bring men and women, boys and girls to Yourself. Do it, O Lord God, to bring glory to Yourself, the faithfulness of Your promise. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Give them assurance and confidence that if they come to You, You will not despise them. You will not cast them out. O Lord God, so work, we pray, bring glory to Thyself for Jesus' sake. Amen.